Samuel, seeing the people now united and recognizing God's choice of Saul, summoned them to Gilgal publicly and solemnly to celebrate Saul's coronation. And when the people were assembled, Samuel delivered what has been called his farewell address. Now, it may be divided into three parts. It's not the division I wish to take this evening, but there are three sections we can see at this point to the address. First of all, he defends his own administration in the first five verses, particularly there in verse 3. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? And so on. And then in verses 6 to 12, having cleared himself of iniquity, he imputes iniquity to Israel and sets forth their sin. Perhaps summoning it all up in the words found in that section, ye forgat the Lord your God. There in verse 9, concerning the people of old, they forgat the Lord their God. And that's what Israel had repeatedly done, as we shall see. And that's what Israel had just done, in that they had forgotten that God was the legitimate sovereign of the nation, and they had wanted an earthly monarch like the other nations. So, clearing himself, and then imputing iniquity and transgression to the people. And thirdly, from 13 to the end of the chapter, he exhorts the people on the basis of this. And he exhorts them to fear the Lord and to give up their rebellion against him and all their foolish following after vanities which profit not and are vain. Now, the difficulty always in giving a study on a chapter like this of 25 verses is to overcome the temptation to pitch on one verse or a couple of verses. And it's to try to bring something coherent in the study, something which unites all the verses of the chapter, a theme or themes which run through the whole. And as I looked at this morning once again, some light was given to me, I think, when I noticed in the reading of it that three times you have clause, and Samuel said, you have it there in verse 1, and Samuel said unto all the children of Israel, and then you have it again in verse 6, and Samuel said unto the people, and then you have it again in verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people. And that seems to be a biblical division of the chapter. It's one address throughout, but three times there seems a natural break, and we're told that Samuel spake further. And we shall see that when that occurs, it introduces a different emphasis, the concentration upon a different truth, some new lesson which Samuel is trying to teach the people. Now, if we take those three divisions, and Samuel said, and Samuel said, and Samuel said, verses 1, 6, and 20, we can put those sections, 1 to 5, 6 to 19, and 20 to 25, under three headings. And I've called them tonight, first of all, the minister. Because in the first five verses, the clear import of what Samuel is saying is witness that I have been true, that I have practiced what I preach, that I have been faithful in my ministry. It's very much the emphasis there upon the minister. And then from 6 to 19, the emphasis, I believe, can be summed up under the heading the sermon. Because this is the body. I mean, verses 1 to 5 is clearing away a supposed criticism of the minister himself. But 6 to 19, we have the main body of the sermon, the address which Samuel gave to the people, and all the various lines of truth which come into that sermon, all the for the many points which are made within that sermon. And then in verses 20 to 25, the grace. Because the grace of God is in evidence through the minister, through the sermon, and now at the end, the grace of God is evidence in this people, in that they are brought to some softness of heart, some openness to the truth, some willingness to respond, and Samuel takes the opportunity to apply the word of God to direct them and to assure them, and it all together evidences that here was a minister who preached a sermon with wonderful grace. Now then, let's go back and look at those first five verses under the heading, The Minister. Samuel, as we are told here in verse 2, is an old man. I am old and grey-headed. But he is able to defend his conduct as the teacher and the ruler of Israel. And you'll notice in these first five verses that his defense is couched in legal terms. It's almost as if the old man imagines himself in a court of law. And he is being accused. And he is defending himself. Now, we gather that because of expressions which are found throughout. Behold, here am I, verse 3, witness against me. And then in verse 5, he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. It brings us at once to ask the question, why did Samuel consider that this defense was necessary? I believe there are several answers to that question. The first is this, that when the people first asked for a king, God said to Samuel that their request was to be granted. But in chapter 8, verse 9, protest solemnly unto them. Protest. And this is what Solomon does at this point. Samuel does at this point. He tells them that they have their desire, but he protests that it is an unworthy desire because it was not born of anything amiss in himself. So he acts, as it were, under divine constraint. There is a second reason why he makes this protest here. And it is, of course, to convince the people of the wrong they have done. Now, to this point, they are very hard, and they've seen Samuel growing old, and they feel he's inadequate, and so they come out in outright rejection of him, and they opt for a king like the nations. And even though Samuel, before this, has declared to them the wrongness of that, and said that Jehovah is their king, yet they seem completely unconvinced that they have done any wrong at all. Their hearts are hardened, and they're just persisting in the transgression. Samuel, therefore, has to show them that their action is totally unwarranted, and he has to try to reach the consciences of these people, and therefore does he protest. There is a third reason for this self-defense here. And it is that Samuel is concerned that his reputation is preserved. Now, the reputation of a minister is of vital importance, as we shall see in just a few minutes. But suffice to say now that it is important because if he loses, for some reason, his reputation, he loses his authority. And there comes a time if a man is unjustly accused or wrongly accused of something, he may need, for the future good of his ministry, to answer his critics and clear his name. Now, Samuel was going to give up the office of judge, but he was not going to give up as appears at the end of the chapter, verse 23, the general teaching of the people. He says, I will teach you the good and the right way. And I'm sure he had an eye to his future usefulness, that if it was generally known that Samuel was dismissed by the people, then his ministry and preaching would lose all power in future days. A fourth reason, I believe, for this protest is that Samuel desires the record to be put straight. Scripture is being written. The history of God's people is being written. It will not do for history to be written assuming that Samuel was at fault and therefore the people had no option but to look elsewhere. If Scripture is to be profitable for the people in every age and profitable even for us in our age, we need to know what happened here and why it happened. These things were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And a fifth and last reason is this. You must remember that on this occasion Saul was present, the newly chosen king. And I'm sure the protest of the first five verses and the clearing of Samuel's name, which he had to perform himself, was as much for the benefit of Saul as it was for any other reason. What Samuel was really saying is, now you listen, Saul, I have come to the end of my life and I fulfilled my ministry, but I'm able to look back, and I'm able to look back with a clear conscience. I have served my God and I have served this people, and according to his law. And if you want an example to follow, then God points you to the ministry which he has enabled me to perform. In a similar way, I suppose, Paul, in Acts 20, addresses the Ephesian elders, doesn't he? And he says, ye knew what manner of life I lived among you, and how that I was chargeable to no man, and how I taught publicly and from house to house, with tears, and so on and so forth. And it was all that they might see in Paul, the pattern of a godly minister. Ministers should be able to look back upon their lives, and despite weaknesses and frailties common to all men, they should be able to look back over service which is marked by godliness, and they should be able to rejoice in the testimony of a good conscience. And that's where I want to concentrate a few thoughts for a moment as we think of the minister as in the first five verses. The minister, you see, is called in the scriptures the man of God. Now, we know that the prophets were so called in the Old Testament. The woman who had the problem in the first book of Kings went to the man of God with her problem. And we know that Paul in the New Testament refers to Timothy as the man of God. Thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, faithfulness, and so on. And the minister, therefore, should be the man of God in a way of distinction because of his very name. He's singled out as a godly man. Now, an ungodly minister is therefore a gross contradiction in terms. If you look at the Psalms for a moment, Psalm 50 and verse 16, God says this, unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth. The wicked man has no authority or right to declare the word of God or to take the word of the covenant into his mouth. It's an obscenity. It's a tremendous abomination to God that the ungodly can assume that office. That's why we read in both Testaments that a minister should be blameless. Now, going back to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, it's brought out in Leviticus 21. And verse 21 of Leviticus 21. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. Now that's a ceremonial law. That is, there was to be no defect, no deformity in the man, no scar upon him when he ministered in holy things. It was ceremonial and it was typical. Typical of what? Well, it was illustrative of the fact that a man who is going to minister in the things of God must be morally clear, and he must be blameless of any mark upon his conscience or any defect in his life. He must be able to serve blameless and unreprovable before God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, that's brought out in several passages, 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, of course, where you have the qualifications for a bishop. And Paul teaches there that a man should only be considered for this office if he be blameless. That is, if he has no moral blemish on his character or upon his conduct. Not only must that be the qualification of election, but it must also be the condition of his continuance. Because in 1 Timothy 4, Paul gives instructions to Timothy that he must be an example to others, he must display the virtues of Christianity, he must fight the good fight of faith, and he must follow after righteousness and holiness and the like. Now, God has been meticulously careful about that. The minister is a man of God by way of distinction. He must be and he must preserve blamelessness before God and before men. And certain laws of God actually preserved that. Going back to Leviticus 22 and verse 3, God spoke to Aaron and to his sons in the priesthood. He says, say unto them, whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations that goeth unto holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. He wasn't to be ceremonially defiled when he ministered in the tabernacle or the temple. If he was, then he was to be cut off from the community of Israel. What did it mean? Well, it didn't only mean that he was not to touch common things or defile himself with the dead or have some sort of ceremonial defilement about him, but it meant, of course, typically, that the servant of God must never be morally corrupted, because if he is, the same procedures with him must be taken as with any member of the community that is to be disciplined. And Paul, again, and you see the harmony of the testaments here in 1 Timothy 5, speaking of the elders that sin, he says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So the minister must be a man of God, and Samuel was that. He was that. Now there are reasons, friends, why that is so important. So important, let me just say at this point, that it's made many men very guarded and cautious about entering the ministry at all. When Moses was called to be a minister of the word, he more or less said, here am I, send him. He didn't want to go. When Jeremiah was called, you read Jeremiah chapter 1, he declined even the call of God. I am but a child, he says. Do we not think it's a sign of the day in which we live that people run into the office of ministry without any thought and without any fear? If we really understood the way God has hedged that office, I think it would it would make us act in the fear of God, and the only thing which would move us to assume this office is divine pressure. Pray that the Lord of the harvest, that he would thrust forth men, and they need that if they're men who fear God. It also means, of course, that if these things are true, and these are the qualifications and the restrictions of office, not only are men understandably reluctant to take up this work, but there is, and should be, a great care exercised in ordaining men to the ministry. Paul writes to Timothy, "Lay hands on no man suddenly." Just because someone says, I feel called to be a missionary, I feel called to be a minister, that doesn't mean that the church has got to fall in with that. And the church has got to approve that. Lay hands on no man suddenly. So it makes a man very wary himself of entering. It makes the church very cautious and discerning in setting a man apart for office. And I think it makes ministers who are in office very humble indeed, because Paul writes, you remember in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? If this is true, who is sufficient for these things? So it is important. It is important. Now, why? Why is it essential that a minister should be able to speak the language of Samuel here and be morally beyond criticism? But let me give you just three very quick reasons here. The first is this, that a vital part of the minister's work will be to reprove sin. Paul doesn't hesitate to make that point again in his letters to Timothy. Preach the word, he says, 2 Timothy 4:2, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, how can a minister reprove and rebuke sin if the finger can be very obviously pointed at him? His whole ministry, then, will either be hypocritical, or it will be manifestly ineffectual. A second reason is this, and again I refer to Paul's first letter this time to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. See, the minister preaches two sermons. He preaches one with his lips, the other with his life. And if there is a glaring inconsistency, there is confusion. And a third reason why it is so important is this, that God will bless a good man's ministry. You will no doubt remember that little mention of Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. It says this, he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. He was good morally, and he was right spiritually, and as a result, much people was added to the Lord. Now, a little note needs to be introduced here, almost of qualification. Because ministers are bound to have their faults. I think it could be proved, if we wanted to be diverted at this point, that Samuel had his faults. And I don't think the Word of God conceals them. Perhaps he erred in his own home, producing two reprobate sons. We don't know whether he was the perfect father. I don't think he was guilty of Eli's sin, but certainly his sons were unworthy of him. When the people said that they wanted a king, his reaction was not quite what we might have expected. Instead of being deeply troubled for the glory of God, he's filled with personal hurt, because it appears that they've slighted him and upset him. And so God has to say to him, Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. So I think we could proceed and we could see that the man wasn't perfect. And in the New Testament, we read of Paul in Acts 14 and verse 15, saying to the people, we are men of like passions with you. Almost an identical phrase found with respect to Elijah in James 5. A man of like passions. And ministers do have their faults and their weaknesses, as you good people well know. And I don't need to prove, because you have evidence before you, week by week. But in a way, that is necessary. It's necessary because if a man didn't have his weakness and didn't have his infirmity, then he couldn't really minister with any feeling when it came to ministering about sin and shortcoming and a backslidden state. He couldn't preach effectively about restoration and repentance and renewal of devotion to God. I think his ministry would become very hard, and he would lack compassion. And what gives the minister compassion sometimes with an offender or with a sinner is the fact that he himself has known that fault. While in an entirely different connection, you remember what the apostle wrote of our Lord Jesus, that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he could be a faithful and loving high priest, Hebrews 2:17. Now, of course, he had no sinful infirmities, but it was necessary for him to have certain human weaknesses, physically and bodily speaking, so that he could minister succor and afford understanding to the likes of us when we are weary and when we are broken. To come before a Lord who has no idea how we feel would be hard. And God has given us a high priest who has been through the trial, who has known the pressure, who has wept. So some infirmity is present in every minister, and in the purpose and providence of God, in a way it's necessarily present, that he may preach as a weak man to weak men. But having said that, those infirmities or those weaknesses and frailties can often be highlighted and emphasized and magnified. And that's why any minister is tremendously vulnerable. Because Satan's great design is to slander a true servant of God. You say, give me proof of that. You read Job chapter 1 and see how he slanders Job before Almighty God. He's only serving you because you put a hedge round about him, he says. Take away the hedge and he'll curse you to your face. And you remember Job was a priest in his own house. You come on to Zechariah chapter 3 and you have an account there of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord to minister in his high priestly function. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And it's the Lord who has to rebuke Satan because of the slanders and the censures which he passes upon this man of God. Ministers are right in the way of Satan's arrows. They are the butt of his shafts. They also have the world, of course, which is contrary to them. The world doesn't like godly men. And one of the ways in which the world manifests the spite it feels upon godly men is to accuse them. When Elijah and Elisha were in their ministries. You read of it in the books of Kings. King after king accused them of one thing or another. Why did they accuse them? Because they didn't like their ministry. Because their words reached their consciences. But even in the church, there can be an attack upon a minister. Let me just remind you of something found in Numbers 12, an unjustifiable attack, I mean by that. Numbers 12 and verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now, it's a very instructive passage because the root reason for the grouse was that they felt they hadn't got the authority in Israel that Moses had. And they wanted to share the platform, as it were, and they wanted to participate in the leadership. That was the root grouse. But they gave expression to this grouse by criticizing Moses for marrying an Ethiopian woman. Now, it seems that his first wife had died, and Moses had married this woman, possibly a foreigner who had come out of Egypt. We don't know. She could have been a Cushite from Arabia, some commentators think. But they took a dislike to this that he'd done, and they accused him when there was no just cause for the accusation at all. No ground for it. And amongst his own people. So you see, friends, although we concede that a minister isn't going to be angelic, and he is going to have his weaknesses, we've also got immediately to add that he's highly vulnerable from Satan, who will lay charge to him if he can, the accuser of the brethren, by the world, which will judge him harshly. Look what the world said of our Lord, that he was a winebibber, that he came eating and drinking with sinners. They called him a blasphemer, a Samaritan, in league with Beelzebub. And if they could say that about the Lord, what will the world say against his servants? And the church, even the professing people of God, can, for one reason or another, take spite on a faithful man. And that is why Paul very wisely says, in 1 Corinthians 5:19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but in the mouth of two or three witnesses. It has to be substantiated, it is a very grave matter, and it has clearly to be well supported before ever it is made. Ministers can fail, and sometimes they can fail grievously. I mean by that that they can sin, and they can sin scandalously. Now, I noticed today, in looking back over some old records, that in the order of the English Kirk in Geneva, that is, the English congregation which met on Genevan soil and had John Knox for their minister while he was away from Scotland, they drew up a book of church order, like a constitution. And I read from it, and I'll put it down quickly here, so I hope I can read my own writing. But it says something like this. Because the eye ought to be more clear than the rest of the body, the minister may not be spotted with any vice to the great slander of God's word. Some faults, it goes on to say, are so great that they ought to be deposed. Namely, and then it gives them, heresy, popery, papistry they call it, schism, blasphemy, perjury, fornication, theft, drunkenness, usury, fighting, and other unlawful games. And then with a very happy, reformed balance, the document goes on and says, more tolerable faults, for which ministers ought to be admonished and given opportunity to amend, include strange and unprofitable fashion in preaching, I'd love to know what was meant by that. Curiosity in seeking out vain questions. Negligence. Scurrility. Flattery. Lying and backbiting. It's very clear from a document like that that the grosser faults of a minister are taken very, very seriously. And God takes them very seriously. Samuel Mather points out that in Leviticus 4, where you have one of the offerings mentioned, there is a bullock appointed for the sins of the people and a whole bullock for the sins of the priest. And Mather says, it's as if the sin of the priest is as dreadful as the sins of all of the people, in that the same sacrifice is required. Well, why is it grievous for a minister to sin? And why is Samuel here concerned to say that I at least have been spared from falling into that, and I have been preserved in godliness? Well, the first reason is that, of course, if a minister falls into sin, he can easily lead others into sin. The little statement in the Old Testament which recurs, little almost proverb, like priest, like people. A second reason is, of course, that it stumbles weaker brethren. In the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi 2 and verse 8, verse 7, God says, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, they should seek the Lord his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble. And you only have to live a few years to find out how true that is. When a minister falls, it is not only to the great grief of the people of God, but it is a stumbling stone to weak souls. And you get a situation where when a minister falls into dreadful sin, you hear from people that you might have expected better from, well, how can we believe anything? If this happens to the minister, and he can't live a godly life, then what's the point? Well, my friends, ministers come and go. And they always have done. But the word of God abides forever, and truth is truth, whether it is dishonored and profaned, or whether it is hallowed and respected. And we don't build our faith upon the integrity of the minister. We build our faith upon the infallibility of Scripture. And a third reason why it is so serious in a minister is not only that it leads others to sin and stumbles weak souls, but it makes the ordinances of the church to be unwholesome to the people of God. That was true of Eli's sons, wasn't it? We read in chapter 2 of this 1 Samuel that they were immoral. And in verse 17 it says, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They went right off the services. They despised the holy ministrations because these men were responsible for it. That's why it has to be taken so very, very seriously. There's one final thing I would say before we move on, and it is this, that even a minister who is subject to failure, I would say even a minister who has lapsed into grosser sin, can still be in the mystery of God's divine purpose, he can still be a blessing to the people of God. Now you say, how on earth can that be? Well, let me tell you how it can be, and then prove it to you. It can be because the blessing doesn't depend upon the man, but the blessing depends upon the institution of preaching. God has said, my word shall not return to me void. it shall prosper in the thing to which I have sent it. And we have in the scripture plenty of evidence to back that up, but the word of God is what God owns and God blesses. And this is the answer to people who say, well, this man is such a wretch, he's so heretical, and yet God seems to own his ministry. Well, God has promised to bless the gospel, and he will bless the gospel. Now let me prove to you that from the word of God. Matthew 7 speaks of those who will in the last days say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? I will say to you, to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They had preached, so we can accept, but they had also performed wonderful works. Their ministry had been blessed. They'd been effective. They had served impressively in the church of God. Many doubtless had been won by their ministrations. They'd been used to build up the church, and yet our Lord says that not only were they spiritually dead because he never knew them, but they were morally corrupt because they worked iniquity. Look at Philippians 1. Paul says that there were those who were taking advantage of these bonds being in prison, and they were preaching Christ out of envy and spite. And yet Paul says, I rejoice that at least Christ is being preached. He saw it as beneficial. He saw it as having great potential, even though they were ungodly men. We shouldn't be too surprised if a man who's in a known fault can preach effectively. It's because he ministers the word, and God blesses the word. Now, that doesn't undermine what I said earlier concerning Barnabas being a good man and much people were added to the Lord. The fact is that a good man can look to God for blessing, and God invariably does bless good and spiritual men. But mysteriously, he sometimes, and there's the difference, he sometimes blesses those we least expect to be blessed. And perhaps it's as well for the church that he's done that. For there have been times when both church and clergy have been corrupt, and if God had withdrawn altogether his spirit and his grace, there would have been no witness left upon the earth. So Samuel clears himself. He's able to say, well, you cannot point the finger at any gross sin in my life. There may have been weaknesses and there may have been frailties, but I am not conscious of any gross fault. And every man of God should be able to say the same. And that's why you need to pray for ministers, not only for the effectiveness of their preaching, but for the preservation of their spiritual and moral lives. Secondly, we come to the sermon, and the theme of the sermon in verses 6 to 19, I'll just highlight things here somewhat. I suppose you could sum up the sermon, if you were going to give it a title, The Lord's Dealings with His People and His People's Dealings with Him, because that's what it's all about. It begins in verse 6, you see the Lord's dealings with his people. It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. And then in verse 9, and when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera. His dealings with them, their dealings with him. That's the theme of this of the whole sermon. But having given that as the title to it, you'll notice that as Samuel preaches this sermon, it's very, very telling. And it's very, very potent because he touches upon certain truths. He touches upon divine favour, first of all. It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron. That's grace. It might not have been expected. Divine favour. Then he homes in on human unfaithfulness. For although God had done all this, they forgot him. Verse 9. And then he moves on to the inevitable correction. Verse 9, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. God has shown you favor. You have been unfaithful. So God has disciplined you. And then he strikes a fourth note, and it is that of repentance. That verse 10, they cried unto the Lord, and they said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. And whenever we fall into trouble and into affliction, sent by reason of our sins, God chastises his people. The Lord chasteneth the Son, whom he loveth, and he chastened Israel, his well-beloved. And the fifth and final theme here is blessing. Because we read in verse 11, for example, and he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. So those are the themes: favor and faithfulness, correction, repentance and blessing. Now all that's very interesting, and it can be also very remote. So Samuel, like a good preacher, begins to move in for the kill. And at the end of the sermon, he begins to apply it to them. Verse 13, now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. It's highlighted there in verse 12, which perhaps I should have read first. When the children of Ammon came against you, that's just previous to this, ye said to me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen. In other words, it's not just a history lesson, but it's a history lesson with a very potent application. You are no better than your fathers. They had been blessed. They rebelled. They were judged. They needed to repent in order to secure the blessing. You people today who listen to me, you have been blessed. But you have rebelled against God and thrown off his kingly rights over you and his kingly claims. And you will be punished for that. Repent, therefore, of your sins, that blessing may be received. It's a very faithful sermon. And you know, friends, God enjoins his ministers to preach faithfully like that. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 28, you've got these words. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. God not only enjoins that, but the best ministers he has ever had have been like that. I refer you to a verse like this in 1 Kings 18, and I think it's verse 18. When Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me? Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Elijah answered, 1 Kings 18, 18, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Now that's tremendous faithfulness, because he's standing before a man who has life and death in his power, who at a word can sentence Elijah to the sword. And Elijah looks into the face of this tyrant and he says, it is not I that have troubled Israel, it is you that has troubled Israel. That, friends, is faithfulness. Now, until a man is that faithful, there is going to be little effect in his ministry. I can illustrate it like this, that when Nathan the prophet was sent to King David about David's matter with Uriah and the affair with Bathsheba, he tells him the story of a man, you remember it well, who took a ewe lamb from a man who only had the ewe lamb. And then David's really annoyed. And he says, tell me who that man is, and he'll be put to death. You know, many people are like that under general preaching. They can say, oh, it's a terrible sin. I'm glad he got it that this morning. I thought he was getting it, the woman behind me this morning, I really did. I wouldn't like to have been in Fred's place, would you? During that sermon? Right between the eyes, that was. Well done, Pastor. Great. Give it to him again next week. So David approved Nathan's general preaching. And then old Nathan looks David straight in the face, eyeball to eyeball, and he says, "Thou art the man." And David is mortified. It was due to Nathan's faithfulness in the application of the Word of God. We can produce nice little homilies and impressive little sermons, and everybody thinks, wasn't that wonderful this morning? But when the minister begins to penetrate the heart, and he begins to expose the life, and when he brings to bear upon the sinner the light of revelation and shows him his sin, that is when he is faithful, and that is when men are graciously affected. Now that kind of faithfulness will ultimately win respect. John the Baptist exposed Herod. And we read in Mark 6:20 that Herod feared John greatly. There may not be immediate recognition and applause, but ultimately the man who's faithful and doesn't care what the congregation thinks, what the church meeting thinks, what the deacons think, what the elders meet, only what God thinks, when a man is faithful like that, then ultimately he will be respected for the fact that he fears none but his God. That is why Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, he says, be faithful, and then he adds, let no man despise thee. They may at the first, they won't at the last. And God will honour it. God will honour it. Them that honour me, I will honour. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches faithfully. He's surrounded by Jews. And he says to them, ye took him and by wicked hands crucified and slew him. They had already put the Lord to death. It would have been no great matter to put Peter to death. But because he was faithful, the Spirit of God fell upon thousands, and they were added to the Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul envisages a man coming into the Christian assembly, and he's an unbeliever, and someone is preaching, and the Spirit of God is upon them. And as he preaches faithfully, the secrets of this man's heart are revealed. And he falls upon his face, and he confesses that God is among them of a very truth. What if the prophet had restricted the word? What if he curtailed his message? What if he thought, I won't give it to them both barrels this morning? The man would never have been wrought upon and reduced to penitential tears. Paul preaches before Felix in chapter 24, reasoning, you remember, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And as he ministered and as he applied, and there the man was in an adulterous relationship with the woman who was sitting beside him, as he reasoned, Felix trembled. And we thank God for sermons like that that make us very uncomfortable. I hope you'll never descend to the level of being sermon admirers, preacher admirers. I hope you'll always deem that sermon best that got at you and troubled you and made you aware of fault and more concerned for prayer and caused you to walk in God's fear. Samuel comes over as a godly minister, and he preaches what can only be described as a godly sermon. Is it any wonder then, friends, that at the end of the chapter, we have godly grace upon this congregation? from verse 20 to verse 25. Now there was a great effect. At the end of his sermon, there was, in the words of the New Testament, signs following. Because Samuel says it's wheat harvest, and there's no rain usually from spring to autumn in these parts. But he says, I will now ask the Lord that he sends thunder and rain. And he calls upon the Lord in verses 17 and 18, and the Lord sends thunder and rain that day. Unheard of, utterly unexpected. And because the word of the sermon had been preached in such faithfulness, and God had attended it, in this case with miraculous signs following, but he'd accompanied it with tremendous power, is it any wonder that the effect was seen in the people? Verse 19, or verse 18, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said, Samuel, pray for us. This is grace, isn't it? These people who had despised the old judge, who had rejected God and acted no better than their forefathers, these people who had stubbornly persisted in wanting to be worldly, like unto the nations, now they fear God and they fear Samuel. And they're in such spiritual straits that they beg of him to supplicate and they beg of him to intercede on their behalf. Grace, friends, grace. And what was grace attached to? A godly minister preaching a faithful sermon. And the result was amazing grace. Samuel, he moves right in. And he seizes the opportunity and he exhorts them. Verse 20, fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn and serve the Lord with all your heart and turn ye not aside. And he exhorts them now, let's see the evidence of true contrition in righteousness. Turn. And to that exhortation he gives the encouragement of verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. I do believe we have need to pray that God will give us men who could speak the words of verses 1 to 5. That God will give us to hear sermons which will manifest the truth and appeal to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That God will send amazing grace to affect the people. Can I underline this as I finish in this way? The situation is exceedingly grave today. And we see our losses and we see the cause of God's suffering on every side. And some are saying, well, we've got to be more contemporary. Let's have a new version. Let's have a new mission praise hymn book or whatever they want. Let's change the minister. Let's have a cabinet reshuffle and get rid of the elders and the deacons. Let's stop being legalistic about the Constitution and let's throw off our inhibitions and restraints. It works for St. Ethelbert's down the road, so why can't it work for us? Well, it doesn't work for St. Ethelbert's, of course, but the answer, dear friends, is not in that direction at all. If that book is true, the answer lies in men who will bear testimony to the truth by a holy life. Like Shane used to say, a holy minister is a fearful weapon in the hand of God. And secondly, men that won't seek to please their congregations and keep in step with their churches, but men who will faithfully preach sermons which will convince of sin and exalt God. And we need not the ditty of a tune or some new hatched chorus, but we need grace such as this assembly knew at Gilgal. So that all Samuel had to do was to say, turn ye in fear, for the Lord will not forsake you. Now our prayer should be, O Lord, give us ministers like that. Give us to hear sermons like that and pour out grace like that. When that prayer is heard and answered, we shall be in revival.